Let's start in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, it's one of my favorite chapters. The Apostle Paul explains that Jesus Christ is our strength. And in this book, he outlines seven things which we as believers are said to have through Jesus Christ. Now think about these things. This is awesome. We have the privilege of prayer to help us. We all know that. We have peace to keep us. We have his presence to accompany us. He's also set a pattern before us. He's given us a policy, really, to calm us, the power to strengthen us, and we have his promise to provide for us. We have all of it. And with all of that in mind, he says in verse 8, let's read it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's awesome, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we pray you'd bless your word, you'd anoint it, Lord, and it would come to life for us. It would jump off the page right into our hearts and minds that we can apply it to our daily life. And Lord, we pray, please fill us with the Holy Spirit because we need it. We need that fresh anointing on ourselves. And Lord, we need the understanding that you give through the Holy Spirit to make this word come alive and be clear to us. Thank you for what you're about to do. Thank you for this past week. Thank you for grace and mercy, the Holy Spirit. Thank you for our salvation. And thank you for your sacrifice. Lord, we love you. We can't say that enough. I hope we say that a lot. We love you. And we know you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 The theme of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and we've read it before, I know, is that the key to experiencing joy in our hearts is to have the right thoughts in our minds. Think of the mood you're in or how you feel. What were you thinking just before that? Or what were you thinking up to that point? Where were you? What were you doing? What were you watching? What were you reading? It makes so much sense. The joy in our hearts, the key to it is to have the right thoughts in our minds. And this is what we're told here. So how should we be thinking? Here's how right here. Think on things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. I like that word virtue because it basically means the quality of doing what's right. What's right. And avoiding what's wrong. It's a particular moral excellence. Something that the world isn't stressing today, are they? Moral excellence. It's also morality with respect to sexual relations. And it's any admirable quality or attribute in God's eyes. God's eyes. That's the key, too. Now listen, even spiritual men and women get discouraged. They do. They get discouraged. Paul, we can see it in the scripture, he got discouraged. Peter, I believe, absolutely, Peter got discouraged, too. But guys like Luther, guys like Spurgeon, John the Baptist. You know, think of John the Baptist. Well, the Messiah's come. What am I doing in jail? The other guys, too, could have said that. He's come. Why am I in jail? It's not exactly what I thought it was going to be. And Luther, I mean, I think it was his wife that dressed all in black because, and he'd say, who died? And she said, you did, because he couldn't get out of this funk that he was in with the discouragement that he had. Spurgeon, I think, was the one where his wife wrote scriptures on the bedroom ceiling because he wouldn't get out of bed because he got so discouraged. He got discouraged because he was so successful. Think about it for a minute. But anyway, when people get discouraged, you can often see it in their eyes. And they wonder why, but it's because they've been thinking thoughts that aren't true. They're not honest. They're not lovely. They're not of good report. They're not pure. So it really is these things, those words, that's the embodiment of Jesus Christ, isn't it? So I just thought, okay, we could cut this down to just think about Jesus. Think about him all the time. You know what? He's so worthy to be thought of all the time, right? I mean, if he's the one who died for your sins, if he's God in the flesh who became a man and paid the penalty for our sins, and he's all these things, what's better to think about than Jesus? There isn't anything. He embodies all these things. These days, maybe if people get discouraged, again, they're not thinking these things, what's true, what's honest, of good report, lovely, pure. These days, maybe if you're discouraged, or maybe you know somebody who is discouraged, maybe they watched late night TV before they went to bed. Or maybe, I don't know, they've been, I don't know, something they watched, something they read, something they heard, whatever it might be. That late night TV thing thought, it made me think, if people are watching that and they wonder why they're getting up grouchy, you know what I mean? You're watching a lot of TV and you go to bed and then you wake up and you're going to work and you're grouchy. You know, you're getting the world thrown in your face like this, you know, and it's somebody else's idea of the world. It's not the Lord's. And you're waking up grouchy. You're waking up discouraged. And if it's easy for you to get depressed, then don't watch late night TV and get off the internet and all that stuff. It'll probably make you wake up with a cynicism about things. And it can definitely give you a twisted perspective of life, can it? Or at least a tainted outlook. Again, instead, fill your mind with the goodness of God and feed your mind with the wealth of God's word. Really, try reading the word of God before you go to bed. Progressively. Lord, show me what this is. Show me what you're saying. Maybe you're even laying down in bed. Read the word of God as the last thing you do. See what that does for you when you wake up in the morning. You know, the wealth of his word. And like Paul, you're going to wake up with a song in your heart. Now, he wrote this, remember, Paul, he wrote this from prison. Now, nobody here is in prison. I mean, if anybody could get discouraged, it would be Paul. And what's he doing? He's encouraging other people from prison. People who aren't in prison. I mean, think about that. Now, we've finished Peter's first letter, and we're going to start the second one. Turn to 2 Peter 2 if you're not there yet. Peter wrote this letter. He wrote this epistle because of the false teachers that were everywhere in his day. Everywhere, false teachers. It's just like today. They're everywhere. I don't need to tell you, you know, who or what they look like or where they are. You know, just like today. And just like the first letter, this one too isn't addressed to just one church. It's not addressed to just one group of people or anything. Many even question whether or not Peter actually wrote this because the Greek isn't as good as his first letter. He dictated that letter, the first letter, to a scribe who wrote it down. And that scribe evidently had good Greek. And Peter didn't have as good a Greek here writing on his own this second letter. So there's no scribes are mentioned here, but this author claims that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the way I look at it, it could either be Jesus, Elijah, or Moses, who had to come down from heaven to be there, or, well, Jesus didn't, but it was Peter, John, or James. So it's one of those six, okay? So this author claims he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. James, John, and Peter were still on earth. But why didn't the doubters just read verse 1? And that's my point. I mean, well, anyway, Peter encourages every reader to add these character traits to their faith. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness. It sounds a lot like Paul's teaching from Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. It sounds a lot like that. And I like how two different men in two different places, basically at the same time, but they teach the same thing. Two different guys, two different places, basically same time. They're teaching really just about the same thing. So this is without cell phones. You know, they're not texting each other. They're not emailing each other or anything like that. There's no Facebook, you know. They're not friending each other or anything. So, wow, it must be the Holy Spirit's in both these guys. The same Holy Spirit is in both guys. They pray to the same God. So, now there were a lot of heresies again in those times, just like today. They were rampant. You know what? I think it's always been. It's always been. They're just more widespread in scope today because of the media, the ways we can get them and hear them and all that. But back then, too, There were a lot of heresies in those times. So Peter has harsh words for those who teach false doctrines, but he has harsh words for those who fall for it. Think about this now. He's not going to lighten up on you because you're ignorant of what God wants to do or what God is doing because he knows you should be reading the word. It's your fault. It's our fault. So he's going to come down on those who teach false doctrines, but not just them. He has harsh words for anybody who falls prey to the false teachers as well. Because he's looking at it like it's your fault. If you're in the word, you won't be falling for this. If you're really seeking God for the truth, he'll give it to you. He'll let you know. You won't fall for this. Also, like Paul did, Peter desires to be ready. He desires us to be ready for the Lord's return. Are you? You know, I mean, day after day after day goes by, I can't believe we're going to hit December this week. Like, I can't believe this. The Christmas stuff's going up, and I'm fighting it. I'm like Scrooging this stuff, you know, because I'm like, it can't be yet. It can't be yet, you know. But you think of how fast time goes by and everything, and we know that the Lord's going to come back. And it can come. He can come back at any moment. Are we ready? Are we really ready? He desires us to be ready for the Lord's return. He desires us to be prepared. Are you being prepared? We're preparing for Christmas. Are we prepared for him coming back? Make the effort to be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And only through Christ can that be done. Only are you going to be found blameless if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But I fall. Yes, but if you're in Christ, you will be found blameless because he paid for your sins. But this second letter was written before Peter was martyred. Well, obviously, but yeah, okay. But point being that this is about 66 AD, somewhere around there. He writes to born-again believers. Listen, about the surety of the Christian life. The surety. This is promise after promise after promise by God who cannot lie. The surety of it. Are you assured of what you believe? Are you assured of your salvation? You should be. It's the surety of the Christian life. He's encouraging us to know God and what he's done for us. And then you will be assured. If he's promised you salvation by coming to him and he paid for your sins, do you believe it? Then be assured of it. You've repented, be assured of it. You can leave here today knowing I'm going to heaven and I know it for sure. You can. If you're leaving here today and you're not sure, come and see me. I just want to pray with you. Really. I won't hurt you. But he encourages to know. Peter encourages us to know what the Lord has done, to be assured. So, 1 Peter 1:1, it says, and again, I don't know why these guys have a problem. Look at this right away. Simon Peter, a servant, number one. He's a servant first, and an apostle second, of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. He's speaking to fellow Christians, and they understand how precious this is, this salvation, like precious faith. Peter uses the word precious more than anybody, because it is. It's more precious than gold. It's more precious than jewels. It's more precious than anything, a relationship with God. So he says, to those who have a precious faith with us, like us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what I like? Here he is, he's an apostle, and he calls himself Simon, which is his old name, then Peter, which Jesus gave him. But maybe since he's writing this letter as an older man, he doesn't want to forget where he came from. That old nature still flashes up, or the old Simon rears its head. And sometimes it fights the new Peter and everything. So maybe he's writing this as an older man. He wants to remember his beginning. I'm sure he sometimes thinks of himself more like the old Simon than the new Peter. But look at, he says a servant, but it's a bond servant, literally a slave. He's a slave, he's saying. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the order of these things is important to me because Peter considers himself first a slave willingly. Willingly, I'm a slave for Jesus. I'll do anything he wants. And you know the road he took. He had to be straightened out a few times, and Here he is. I'll do anything Jesus wants. I'm a slave and then an apostle. So it's willingly. Now, he's an apostle also willingly, but he was called to be an apostle too. That's his mission in life. Peter, I've called you to be an apostle. Which would we list first? Okay, say you're an apostle, and you're going to write a letter to another church. I'm an apostle, and then a servant. You know, how would you list this? Think about it. Would you put servant before the apostle? I mean, I was thinking about this week, you know. Would I put pastor on the letter? I don't sign things that much, Pastor Jim, unless, I don't know. It's just Jim. You know what I mean? I mean, the titles don't mean anything. I do want to be the servant of Christ or the bond slave and all that. But I thought, what would we list first if we were apostles? I don't know, something for you to think about. But Peter writes to those who obtained like precious faith, those who have the same salvation that he's experiencing, which he calls the like precious faith. I can't emphasize that word precious enough. What's precious to you? What's precious to you? Do you have antiques or jewelry or diamonds, or do you have gold bars hidden down in your basement or something? I want to talk to you. No, I don't. I really don't. This is what's precious. What's precious to you, really? Seriously. So anyways, this faith was obtained, and not by the efforts of man, but by the righteousness of our God. Like precious faith probably speaks of the fact that it's the Jews and the Gentiles both. It's for both. Both Gentiles and Jews enjoyed the same faith and the same benefits in Christ Jesus. Everybody who comes to him experiences the same benefits. I don't care if you're 3 or you're 80. I don't care if you're a pastor or you're a bum. It doesn't matter what you are. It's the same. I love that. The same benefits in Jesus. To say our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, this grammar here of the ancient Greek, and again, the New Testament was written in Greek. We all know that. But it proves that Peter is saying Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. That's what this is saying. The expression God and our Savior is constructed in the Greek text in such a way that that's what it is saying. Okay? It demands that it be translated our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it means one. It's one person there. That's what it means. Now, the expression is supposed to show that Jesus Christ is the Christian's God. And he is. But the Greek grammar leaves no doubt that in these words, Peter's calling Jesus Christ both God and Savior. Verse 2, again, grace and peace. And I think every time we get to this point, I say, this is the order. This is always the order. Grace comes before peace. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Do you get that? You want more grace and peace? Get to know God better. The knowledge of God. Think about it. And of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. Are you waiting for him to give you more? I need this. I need that. I'm waiting for him to show me, give me, do to me, anoint me, send me. He's given it already. All of it. He's given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Whoa. You know what this means? You're a Christian. You have a new nature. You're a new creation. You're new. You have an eternal divine nature. You have a new life force in you. And it's not by performance. You are born of incorruptible seed. But he says, look it, you have this divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, you have the power over the lusts that are taking everybody else down if you're born again. But back up. Grace first. Because God's unearned favor is understood before God's honor and favor is understood before you're going to really find any real peace. Both of them, he says, be multiplied unto you. Be multiplied unto you. Now, we're going to see a lot of addition going on in this chapter. But he says here, he wishes grace and peace be multiplied. And these two most precious of gifts are ours, he says, in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So, as we know God, we gain these essentials for living. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So it's not only grace and peace, but it's all things that pertain to life and godliness are ours through the knowledge of Him. I know I stand up here every week and say, you need to read the Bible, you need to be in the Word, you need to read the Scriptures, but this is saying that if you do, you gain this knowledge in Him, that all things are yours, and you're going to have more grace and peace and so on. So all these things are ours through the knowledge of Him. Knowing God is the key to all things that pertain to life and godliness. Knowing God. So we already have it. Whatever you're waiting for God to do for you, I can't wait until He does. You know, if you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, ask for it right now. Lord, baptize me in the Holy Spirit. I know your Holy Spirit lives in me, but baptize me with the Holy Spirit that I might be full of the Holy Spirit and I can ask again and again and again and again when I need it. Do it. But we already have it all. It's all been given to us. I used to think, well, I need to study and study and study and find out what's missing. What don't I have and what do I have to do and study some more and Lord, when are you going to? And then I realized a long time ago, I have it all. I have it all. He's given it all. What do you need? There's nothing left to study. I mean, keep studying, but He's given it all. He really has. Now, and I thought of too, how many people, even us at times, we do this, are willing to try almost anything except the knowledge of Him. You ever notice that? What are you ready to run to? You'll try everything else or anything else sometimes except the knowledge of Him. We might trust in the schemes and the plans of man instead of knowledge of Him. We might even try knowing ourselves instead of the knowledge of Him. You know, and I think of this a lot, the self generation that's prevalent today, the thinking and all that, all about self. We might try that, knowing ourselves instead of the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of Him is what's going to bring you into that rest that you're looking for. You want rest. The knowledge of Him is going to bring you into that rest. The knowledge of yourself is just going to bum you out. It is. You get trapped inside yourself. It's like a prison. Get out. Look at others. Look at Jesus. So, but we need to come to the place that the Apostle Paul did when he said this. He said, that I may know Him. This is my all-consuming desire and passion, that I might know Him, that I might know Jesus. This is what it was all about for Paul. Jesus, Philippians 3:10, which meant that nothing else matters to Paul. He got to the point where nothing else matters except knowing Jesus better than he does right now. That was his passion. You know, and I thought, are you there yet? Are you there yet? Is that your passion? Knowing Him more than anything else. Knowing Him. His greatest passion was to know Jesus more and increasingly, too. Now, the Greek word knowledge, it doesn't refer to a casual acquaintance. It means an exact, complete, and thorough knowledge, which you're like, that's not possible. You know what? It's true. It's not possible to know Him like that because God is infinite. He's going to be showing us Himself and revealing Himself to us and giving us that knowledge for eternity because He's infinite. We're never going to get to the end and go, all right, I know everything about Him. No. But that's what's fascinating about Him, isn't it? That we're never going to get to that point where we're going to know everything about God? Here's what it is. It means an exact knowledge, an exact, complete, and thorough knowledge. So it's an eternal pursuit. How do we come to knowledge of Him? We all know that it takes time, that it comes as we learn of him through his word, through prayer, through fellowship with God's people, too. That's one of the things we neglect. Please don't take this wrong. Church is over, everybody's got to run somewhere quick. Why not try hanging out with God's people? It's a great experience. Why are we so ready to run out there into the world where God's people are not so bunched together? I mean, think about that. So if we think about this, it's true that we need God alone. God doesn't meet us just in our aloneness. God will meet us when we come together for fellowship too. When Christians get together, when we all, with the fellowship of God's people, that'll bring rest too. Do you ever get amongst a bunch of Christians and you find out that they're praying for you, or one of them has a word of wisdom for you, or this one has a gift and they're ministering to you, and this is what I needed to hear, or this is, I needed this or that. You know, it doesn't happen when you're out there in the world and the Christians aren't around you. It happens when you're in the flock ministering to the flock and everything. Prayer, fellowship with God's people, his word. We need God alone, but God doesn't meet us only in our aloneness, but also in the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day of his coming approaching. We're told, Hebrews 10:25. Peter also says that it's Jesus who called us, and this knowledge of God comes to those who are called. Listen, that's us. If you're thinking, well, how do I know that I'm called? Be called. Be called. He is calling. Be one of the called. All right, I accept. I'm called. It's me. He's speaking to me. So again, it's knowledge, but it's not just an intellectual understanding or intuition. It's the knowledge that comes by experience. The experience that God's people have of God himself. Remember that the word knowledge here doesn't speak of a casual knowing. It means an exact, total and thorough knowledge of God, all right? Now, he called us to glory and virtue, to glory and virtue. He called us by glory and virtue to glory and virtue. It's Jesus' glory and virtue that motivates him to call us, and it's his glory and virtue that draws us to him. So, by which, he says, we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. So what good are the glory and the virtue of God that called us? Well, by them, he gave us exceeding great and precious promises. This means that the promises of God are based on his glory and virtue. They're absolutely true. They're absolutely 100% rock solid. This means the promises of God are based on his glory and virtue. Then that means that they are perfectly reliable. Do you understand that? I mean, why don't we want to read a book that's so full of promises that are rock solid, that are going to encourage us? I mean, why not? Why aren't we doing that? They're perfectly reliable. He can't lie. He would never compromise his glory and virtue, right? Listen, Psalm 138, verse 2 reminds us that God honors his word even above his name. So his word right here, he honors it even above his very name. And we think, oh, the name of Jesus, the name of God, it's the name above all names. Yeah, but you know what? He honors his word even above his name. So we never have to doubt any promise of God, do we? Instead, as Romans 3, verse 4 says, we should let God be true, but every man a liar. And you know what? Everybody has lied. Everybody has lied, but not God. So for these reasons, God's promises are both exceeding great in the sense that being huge and imposing, and they're precious in the sense of being valuable, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what good are these great and precious promises? Well, through these promises, we're partakers of the divine nature. Peter's idea is similar to Paul's idea of our glorious status as adopted sons. Listen, remember, Paul told us that we need to be the adopted sons. God has all kinds of offspring, but you're not one of God's until you are born again. You have chosen him, and then you become one of his sons. You become his son through adoption, not just because of birthright, right? You're not born into the kingdom of God. You need to choose him. He has lots of offspring, but he doesn't have as many children. as offspring. So what Paul is saying in Galatians 4, in other words, the Lord wants us to receive the adoption of sons, meaning the full benefits of it all. When you were adopted in that culture, you received the full benefits of the whole entire family. And because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's like saying, Daddy, like crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit in you cries to the Father because He's your Father. Do you understand the Father we have? He's the Father you always wanted. Merciful, gracious, loving, kind. He has your best interests in heart. He's a perfect Father. He knows what's going to happen to you before you do. So when we question, Lord, why are you doing this? He knows. He knows. But the Holy Spirit cries out in us to the Father because He's our Father. Wherefore, we are no more servants, but sons and daughters. And if that's true, then we are heirs of God through Christ. To finish that scripture by Paul, but we inherit all the benefits with Jesus Christ as God's sons. Listen, we inherit the same things Jesus does. We're heirs to everything that He inherits. Do you understand that? That's everything. We're heirs to it. Our Father is loaded. And we're heir to everything that He has. All the full benefits as sons of God. Because Peter says here, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So since God is above and beyond the corruption of this world, then it should be also be that way with those who are partakers of the divine nature. The corruption that's in the world expresses itself through lust. And the ungodly desires of this world, there's tons of them, isn't there? And they keep flashing them at you. They advertise with these things and so on. The ungodly desires of this world. And actually, it's all kinds of selfishness, not just the flesh. And besides this, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So besides this, he says, or in light of this, Peter says, in light of the fact that we have everything that we need, enjoy life fully. If you're not enjoying life fully, then it's our fault. It really is. We're thinking on the wrong things and we're worrying and we're stressed. We're not thinking about the Lord. We're not in the Word. We're not enjoying our personal relationship with Him like we should be. He says we have everything we need to enjoy life fully if you are born again. Are you born again? Are you not enjoying life fully? Maybe you're not born again. Maybe you're thinking on the wrong things. So we have it all to enjoy life fully and to live godly. And in light of the fact that we've been given hundreds of promises so graciously, and in light of the fact that we're free from the grip of lust, then we're supposed to be those who add to their faith diligently. Getting out of breath up here, but Peter is also saying, you have faith, so now go for virtue. Go for it. Get it. Or moral excellence. Go for it. This means that the darkness of our culture that you might see in print, or you might see on TV, or you might hear it in songs or on the internet, or the rude jokes at work. This means that those types of darkness in our culture have no place in our lives. They don't. Do we let them in? Do we just kind of wimp out and just let people tell us these jokes? Or do we say, that offends me? Do we stand up and, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus. That might do something to somebody. Instead of making them mad, that might actually make them curious. Really? Tell me about that. I mean, we think it's always going to be a negative thing. But anyway, this means those types of darkness in our culture have no place in the Christian's life. Now, why should we add virtue before knowledge? Well, if our minds are polluted with immorality and scenes of this and scenes of that and violence and things like that, we won't be able to extract the knowledge about life from the Bible because we've already stuffed our minds with all that other junk. Think about it. We can't extract knowledge about life from the Bible. We've already filled our spirit with the world's junk food. And then garbage in, garbage out. Moral excellence is what actually makes room for us to take in the Word of God and gain a knowledge of God. You with me? Think about that. The knowledge of the Lord. Verse 6, and to knowledge add temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. I believe that temperance, which is self-control, has to be added to knowledge. Why? You know why? Because we get proud. Pride, really. Because we gain knowledge while we gain knowledge, as we gain knowledge. If we're not real careful, we begin to think we're above others. You know, Paul was worried about that, getting puffed up with all the knowledge that he had. So he had a thorn in his flesh, and he was constantly reminded how human he was. You know, but the knowledge that he kept acquiring, if we gain knowledge, we're not careful, we begin to think, we're special, I'm above everybody else, or I have good knowledge about this, so I can handle it. You know, when we were up north, I came to make friends with a guy, a friend of mine who had really studied a lot. Oh, I love Calvary Chapel. Even up here in Canada, I've been listening to Pastor Chuck, and he had tapes and books, and he was giving Joe toys. And this guy came in, and I thought, oh, this guy's really going to be something special here. An older man and everything, and great guy. And he studied a lot, and he had much knowledge. And he told me one night, he said, my studies convinced me that Jesus drank alcohol. I'm like, what? Because I was teaching on Jesus in Cana, changing water to wine, and my thoughts on that and everything like that. And of course, he had developed this really extensive argument. A lot of people do that. They get all this ammo, and then they come at you. Here I am, and I want to debate on this issue. So we kind of talked about it and everything. And it came to find out that he claims he gargled with whiskey. I'm like, what? They said, do you spit it out? You know, do you swallow it? And he really wouldn't answer my question. But I found out that he was an alcoholic, or he had been an alcoholic. I really believed he was born again. I did. But he's got this extensive argument. He claims he's gargling with whiskey. I'm like, do you swallow it? Because that's really expensive mouthwash, right? You know, there's you know, there's other cheaper brands, right? Well, in the name of knowledge, this guy was sacrificing temperance when I knew all the while this would contribute to him losing his family and not being able to participate in ministry. Because you're not fooling me. If you're gargling with whiskey and you're an ex-alcoholic, things are going to go wrong. You know, well, I'm above that. And I think that Jesus drank and he... Well, anyways, so I thought he was going to ruin his family and his hopes for ministry with us as a result. And I just thought, as we add knowledge, Peter warns us, don't get caught up like the Pharisees did. Remember when we looked at those guys? In this hypocritical, false intellectualism that makes us feel fine. It makes us feel that because we're above others, we can indulge ourselves in ways that would destroy others. It's going to destroy us. You think you're above it and you can get away with it. You can do it. I can go into that bar and witness to those people. And some people shouldn't. Some people aren't made for that. We think we're above things and we can do that. Even though we may be temperate and disciplined and self-controlled, if we're not careful, we can get impatient with those who aren't temperate, disciplined, and self-controlled. Some people want to run around because they think they have so much knowledge. They become the church police. It's true. I've seen it before. They do that. You know, but when they fall, everybody wants to arrest them. So be careful. So we have to add patience to our temperance. Verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And charity, as you know, is love. But brotherly kindness keeps godliness from getting harsh, because brotherly kindness commands that we be as charitable and as generous as we possibly can to as many people as we possibly can, as often as we possibly can. And the Apostle John tells us that love is the proof that we've passed from death to life. Do you love? Do you love the brethren? 1 John 3:14, he said, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abideth in death. Is there any Christians that you just hate? Something's wrong. Something needs to be done there. You need to get with the Lord. You need to get with that brother or sister. Think about that. It's pretty easy to see why he places charity, love, or agape, this perfect love, at the top of his list. For if these things be in you and abound, Peter's saying. Now, some Christians feel pretty good that these qualities are seen in us from time to time. From time to time. Peter's saying they should abound in us. They should be like flying out of us, that living water just flowing out of us and splashing on people. And I know, I'm not doing that all the time either. I want to. They should abound in us. And if they do, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel dry and unfruitful spiritually? You ever feel blah, barren, right? If you're going through a wilderness season in your walk, like it's the desert or something, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to tell us to start working on these things, right? Look, start being kind to people. Start adding temperance to your life. Be patient with people. Go for moral excellence. The degree to which we add these qualities to our lives will be the degree to which we be fruitful and productive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, too. Think about that. See, if you're practicing these things, acquiring more knowledge of the Lord is going to be easier and easier and easier. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. He said, live in me. Just like the branch that can't bear fruit by itself, except it abide in the vine, or it stays attached. You have to stay attached. Neither can we, except we abide in Jesus, John 15:4. As we abide in the only one whose nature contains all of these traits, he's the only one who contains all of these traits perfectly. Because what we've just read, it is Jesus, isn't it? It describes him perfectly. So as we abide in him, whose nature contains all of these traits, and remember that he's the only one who lived them out perfectly daily, stay attached, that you'll be able to incorporate them into your own lives. He just really wants these people to understand. He wants us to understand. If it sounds somewhat repetitive, it needs to be. We're going to see that in a second here. He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. So if we lack these things, it shows that we're short-sighted. It shows that you have eye trouble. We're unable to see God. We only see ourselves. And isn't that Satan's agenda? Isn't that what he's doing in the world? It's self, self, self. You know, Satan has his unholy trinity. It's called me, myself, and I. And we got to get out of that because that's just discouragement. You know, if I start thinking about me, I get discouraged. I'll get up and look in the mirror and get even more discouraged. No, just but anyways, this makes us virtually blind. And I mean, think about it. It shows that we've forgotten that we're cleansed from our old sins. That's what Peter's saying. Jesus said that every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. So remembering what Jesus did for us, like cleansing us from our sins, it reminds us to give all diligence to our walk, or it should. It should. It's basing our walk with God on what he did for us, and it's giving us a firm foundation for a healthy, growing Christian life. He says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You know, I like this because how many times have you heard somebody say, I'm worried about my salvation. Can I lose it? Can I lose my salvation? No. Or they say, I'm worried that I'm going to stumble. You know, some say that. But not if you do these things, Peter says. And according to Peter, if we do these things, our calling or our election is sure and we won't fall. And it's proof of our salvation, too. Make your calling and election sure. Are you sure? Do you really want to mess around with your salvation? Don't you want to be sure? Hey, you could die like that in a second, and I know people who have. They put it off. Not today. I don't want to. Can I call you tomorrow? What if you die in the in-between before you're really sure where you're going? Make your calling and election sure. And he says, if you do these things, you won't fall. And it's proof of our salvation. He wants us to be sure. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus. Jesus loves him. This love in him is like, I don't want to see anybody perish. I can't handle thinking about that. I know how he feels. He says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So if we do these things, we will be fruitful, but not only in this life, because we'll be rewarded in eternity too. If you're fruitful in this life, you'll receive rewards in the next. That's awesome. Isn't it awesome that Peter doesn't give us a 40-volume commentary set, you know, to read or something on how to be fruitful? It looks to me like he just gives us two verses. So if we don't pursue knowledge, we might fall. If we don't add virtue, we might fall. If we don't seek after godliness, we might fall. But if we do these things, we won't fall, and we will be rewarded eternally on top of that too. Lastly, he says here, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent," or "I won't be deceitful." That word can be interpreted deceitful. Think about it. We think negligent, you know, you're not doing. No, you could be deceitful, but "I won't be deceitful. I'll be the opposite," he's saying, which is diligent. So Peter says, "To put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle," as long as I'm in this body, this temporary tent, that's what this is. The real me isn't what you're looking at, praise the Lord, but this is just a tent. This is just a temporary tabernacle. He says, as long as I'm in that I'm going to stir you up, putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. I'm going to shed this for a new one, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So Peter, like Paul, writing the book of Philippians, Peter's saying, well, first of all, probably in prison too. I believe he's in prison at this point. And he's writing this to Christians. And he writes this letter from prison. And Peter knows that he's about to die. He's going to die a martyr. They're going to kill him because he's a Christian, because of who he is. So he's using whatever time he has left to say this. I know you guys know all this stuff. I know. But I'm not going to be negligent, which is deceitful, which is the opposite of diligent. Man, I'm going to put you guys in remembrance of it until you are established. I'm going to ram it down your... No. That's wrong. I am going to keep reminding you and reminding you and reminding you and reminding you. And I think most of what a pastor does is remind you of the things that you already know. And he wants to do that. The key, you know, that's what he's doing. I'm going to remind you guys, keep you in remembrance of it until you're established in it. And he's not going to quit. And he's not going to be negligent. He won't be deceitful in it. So if you're a teacher, or you're a parent, or you're a Sunday school teacher, or you're an elder, or you're a pastor, or whatever you are, think about it. He wants anybody else who wants to be used in service, he wants to make this giant point. Because the key to ministry is putting people in remembrance of the things they already know. It really is. I mean, you guys have heard maybe 2 Peter chapter 1 52 times in your walk with the Lord. Maybe it's the first time. But we need to keep reminding over and over and over again. Our minds have been affected by sin, so we forget the things we should remember, and we remember the things we're supposed to forget. That's what being human, I guess, is partly about. But Jesus said at the Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." And why? Because he knew we'd forget. How often do you think about that? How often do you think about him on the cross and the sacrifice that he made for us? How often do you celebrate communion? How often do you do this in remembrance of him? How often do you really remember him? I mean, I'm not railing on you guys. I think of me. He puts me through this first. You know, there's whole portions of the day where you're really not thinking about Jesus, are you? We forget. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We think, "Forget you, Lord? How could we ever do that? We can't do that, right? We'd never do that." Yes, we do. I mean, ask Peter. He knows. Peter knows. So our jobs as parents, my job as a pastor, or whether you're a Sunday school teacher or whatever it might be, is to say the same things over and over and over again until the flock is established in them. Maybe your flock is your kids at home. You want to establish them in God's word, and you want to give it to them over and over and over again. How do we learn? Repetition. right? I remember French class. Écoutez and répétez. It was like this little nun drilled this into, she pulled my hair down, boom, slammed my head on the back of the desk because I couldn't answer. And she's like, listen and repeat, you know, and repeat and repeat and repeat. You know, and I thought, this is one, this is a heck of a way to learn French, lady. You know, but she was right. I just wasn't studying my French, but anyway. It's not how much we know that counts. It's how well you know what you know, you know? What matters is how well we understand the basic truths. What matters is how deep they sink into the soil of our souls. You know, he wants to stick these truths into the soil of our hearts like seeds. But he wants to till up the soil of your heart first so that it will receive the seeds. And the seed's the word of God. We really need it today. It's our light, it's our path, it's our direction. I mean, how deep do you want it to sink into the soil of your soul? And then they become applied. That's the thing. We need to apply what's going on in there. We need to apply what we're hearing. We need to apply what we're listening to, what we're reading through repetition. It needs to become applied in everything that we do. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. And Lord, like Peter, I can just feel it in Peter, Lord, writing from a prison, trying to encourage those outside of the prison. He knows he's going to leave. He's worried about them. He wants them to know the word of God. He wants them to be diligent in the things that they already know. And he's trying to remind them of those, Lord. Remind us, Lord, when we forget. Remind us, Lord, that you're there. How could we forget? You're all around us. Remind us, Lord, of your word and what it does, the promises that are in it. Remind us, Lord, that it's full of assurance. Remind us, Lord, that we need you desperately. We need you. Without you, there's no salvation. And Lord, we just pray your blessing today. We pray your blessing on our fellowship. We pray for safety as we drive home. And Lord, I pray that this coming up Christmas season is just a great opportunity to share Jesus and what Jesus has done in our lives, what you've done. Lord, open those doors. And Lord, we pray for salvation among the people that we care about and love. And Lord, we're praying for. There's so many of them, Lord. Open doors, please. Open opportunities. Give us boldness and love to share the faith that we have with all diligence. This faith we all share, like Peter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.